2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, hear the word of our God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As the grass withers and the flowers fade, this, the word of the Lord, endures forever, and may he bless it to us. You know, it's one thing to hear God's word and understand it. It's another thing to believe it. And sometimes we get confused over which is more important, understanding or faith. Or sometimes, as many of you have no doubt heard, there are in many Christian circles this distinguishing that goes on between what we call head knowledge and heart knowledge. Have you ever heard those two expressions? And I think we understand the difference, but often the trouble is that both of them are separated and often held in opposition to one another. People will often say, "Oh, they've got head knowledge about the faith, but it hasn't reached the heart yet, and that heart knowledge is superior to head knowledge." And those inferences get made in a very dangerous and, I think, often unbiblical way. Because you don't get heart knowledge without head knowledge. And that is a truth that Peter is emphasizing in this text. He's reminding them of things that they are in danger of forgetting. He's telling them that their mind is something that needs to be guarded, that is important. And it's under that exhortation of Peter that we're dealing with what it is to have a godly mind. We understand, I think, certain things are important. How the mind is something that needs to inform our will and our conscience for the heart and our affections to love what is right. And I believe that if you mix up that order, if you don't go from the mind to the will and the conscience and then to the heart and affections, you mix up that order, you are left with unbridled feelings, emotionalism, and experiential chaos in the Christian life. That's what we see often in people's lives, because the mind itself has not been informed properly or has been ill-informed, and they are living it out in their lives. I often use this as the example because I think it's one of those ones that reveals where people are in their thinking. When you hear people, when they attend a worship service, and they'll walk away by saying either one of two things. Well, the Spirit certainly was there this morning. Or they'll say, you know what, I couldn't feel the Spirit at all in the service. Now, I'm not going to go into all the intricacies of whether or not people are truly worshiping in spirit and truth and those things. But I want to ask this question, how do you know the Spirit is there or isn't? And it becomes a very subjective experience, doesn't it? When we base our delight in the worship of God on how, whether or not we could sense the Spirit in the service. I think people who do that neglect to point out that if the Spirit is in them, then the Spirit is here. And if the Spirit is in you collectively, the Spirit is here in that greater measure revealing the glory of God. And perhaps, maybe, if you didn't feel it, it has less to do with the worship service and much more with your own heart and where you are with the Lord. Now that's something to consider. How do you know the Spirit is present? Do you say, I felt His Spirit, I felt His presence, His energy? Or do you look at the worship and you see the Word of God permeating it? You hear the prayers in Jesus' name. You see people rejoicing in truth. My friends, when those things are present, the Spirit is. How do we know that? Because God's Word informs our mind, which then comes and meets our will and conscience, that moves our hearts and affections to worship. That's the root. This is a fairly long introduction, so just bear with me, because this is setting it up for this last important chapter of this letter. I do believe another problem is that we do not understand biblically what heart and mind mean, and we mix them up often in our assessment of things. You know, heart and mind have both a biological and psychological aspect to them. And those sometimes mess us up when we read the word heart or mind in Scripture. We don't understand the third perspective, and that is, biblically, what does it mean? What are they referencing? Take, for example, the heart. Biologically, we know it's an organ. Psychologically, we know it speaks to affections, or it speaks to something being at the center of an object or of a matter. You know, you often hear people say, the heart of the matter is this. So there's a lot of meaning to it. But biblically, both Old and New Testament see the heart as the seat of spiritual life. And that spiritual life is inclusive of the mind, of wisdom, of intelligence, of the conscience, of passion, of affections. It embraces the whole of the spiritual being in relation to God. It's not talking about how you feel about something. The passions are there. But there with the mind and wisdom and intelligence and conscience. And so when you hear Solomon saying in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with what? All diligence. For out of it comes the issues of life. He's telling you to guard your mind and the wisdom and intelligence and conscience and passions and affections that you have. Because from the heart proceeds all things concerning life. And when Jeremiah, that we know this one well, why we need to be concerned about the heart. Because the heart is, you all know it, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, that same heart is what God calls us in Mark 12 to love Him with all our being. We could go on and on. But that's what the word heart means. And when it comes to understanding the mind, again, there's biological, psychological, biblical perspectives to it. And it's not that far removed from what we understand with the heart. I'll go in the same order. Biologically, sometimes we refer to the brain when we talk about the mind. Psychologically, we understand it's referring to mental capacity and intellect. But again, biblically, when God speaks about the mind, He's looking at that faculty of understanding that informs your thinking, that informs the decisions you make and the desires and feelings and affections that you exercise. Romans 12:2. How many of you memorize that verse? Be transformed, the commandment. By what? The renewing of your mind, the impetus of transformation. I'll come to this a little bit more, but again, when it says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's not telling you to renew your mind. It's telling you to be transformed with that mind that has been renewed. Use your mind that is being renewed by the Spirit of God to be transformed. And that idea of the mind, it's saying use that faculty of understanding to inform the way you think and decide and desire and have a passion for. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God has given us a renewed mind. Christ's mind. Isn't that amazing? We often think of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sins, and we think of the righteousness of Christ that enables us to come into the presence of a holy God. But do we think about the mind of Christ that we have been given by the Spirit? We need it. We need it, as we're going to see. We need it to be a people who walk in wisdom, especially in the latter days that we've been living in for the last 2,000 years. To understand important things. And this is even Peter himself when he says here, this is my second time writing you about your minds. What did he say in his first letter about our minds? 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up the loins of your minds. Use the older language with that. I know the NIV says prepare your minds. You don't get a picture about what that's like. The language there is to give you a picture of what you're doing with your mind. You're girding it up. And the loins are those things that are the seat of power. When you read about loins in the Old and New Testament, it's not just simply a sexual reference. It's talking about that seat of power that brings forth life. And he's saying, gird up that which empowers your mind. And the word gird up is a word that's used in the New Testament very specifically to talk about getting yourself ready for a battle. Ephesians 6:14. Gird your waist with truth. The belt of truth. And so the Scriptures use these words forcibly for us to understand what the Lord is getting at for us. And we need to stop debating over head knowledge versus heart knowledge and to realize you don't have one without the other. They're together. I liked how one man said it. I don't know if you know the name Andrew Davis, but I read this past week. And he said, we must keep growing in knowledge or we will cease making progress in the Christian life. You can't get along in your life as a believer without the wisdom and knowledge of God's Word. Point blank. You can't get along in the Christian life without making progress in knowledge. But he goes on to say, all knowledge begins as head knowledge, concepts understood by the mind before anything else can occur. we must have as much of that head knowledge as possible. How many of you don't like it when big words are used? Those words like sanctification and justification and et cetera, et cetera. Those are the words of the Bible. Those are words that God uses to talk about your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to describe that grace that God unfolds in you when He brings His pardoning graces into your life, forgiving all your sins. And when He talks about the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, that's justification. One of the most important words of the Christian faith. And it's not about dumbing it down. It's about raising us up to embrace the knowledge of God. So he goes on to say, we must have as much of that head knowledge as possible, but woe to us if through unbelief we do not allow that knowledge to transform us into the image of Christ and change the way we live our lives. Woe to us. Head knowledge being embraced by heart knowledge, heart knowledge being fed by head knowledge. There's no opposition. And so all of that to say, now we come to Peter, and he stresses this whole point in two verses. I'm writing to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You need your mind to be godly. And even here, as Peter comes to that third matter, the first he talks about how our faith is to be maturing in the Lord, that we can't be stagnant in that maturity and perfection of our faith. And in the second chapter, he really brings out a hard and heavy hand against destructive, false teaching that we open ourselves up to in a very ignorant way. Well, this third matter in chapter 3 is all about the day of the Lord and Christ returning. And many are beginning to scoff about it. False teachers aren't just challenging your mind by moving you into an emotional, feely, sensual religion. They're now even scoffing and challenging the Lord's return. Now you think about it in their time and day, which is why Peter goes on to talk about days in relation to the eternal nature of God. They're only about 35 years after Jesus ascended. And they're really wondering, is the Lord returning? Wouldn't you like to have a discussion with them now, 2,000 years later? He still hasn't returned. But you know, there's some similarities to the Old Testament. How long did they wait for the first return of the Lord? At least 4,000 years, if not longer. I mean, 4,000 years? We're only 2,000 along. But a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as a day. God is not concerned with our time factor, as He is with the glory of His Son and the promises He makes. And our mind must understand those things, so that we don't fall prey to those false teachers who are scoffing and challenging the Lord's return and diverting the church from its purpose. A godly mind is essential. And with all of that, just two points to stir our thoughts now. You probably say, Pastor, you've given us 6 points already. But that was the introduction. And I said it would be lengthy because I think we need to understand those things. as we come now to see, what is a godly mind? Is it about how much intellect you have? We like to measure things that way, don't we? Well, you know, we'll go to the pastor because he studied it and he knows just about everything. Well, it's not quite true. We should know a lot of things, but we certainly don't know everything. And it's one of those statements that you hear the more you read scriptures, the more you begin to see things that you didn't see when you've already read them through several times. It's because this is the first rule of knowledge. The more you know, the more you need to realize you didn't know to begin with. And that's always the journey. But what is a godly mind? And the first thing we see here is a godly mind is actively pure. I choose these words particularly. It's actively pure. Peter says, I'm writing you these things to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. The verb there is stir, translated stir up. I think a better word, and this is what it's used more often in the New Testament, to awaken your mind. And that's a more literal understanding of the word that's used. And that word pure, as much as we think about it being clean or cleansed without blemish, that's part of it. It is addressing moral purity in our minds. But the word that he uses there is about a purity, about something being tested by sunlight. I don't know about you, but you can see I wear glasses, and some of us realize one of the things about wearing glasses is sometimes you just don't realize how dirty they are until you get up and you hold them up to the light and you look through and you see all the gunk that's on them. And that's the idea of this word, pure. Hold your mind up to the light and glory of Jesus Christ. And it's about a moral purity that is not subjective to your idea of moral purity, but a moral purity that is subject to God. A moral purity of mind that, like the Lord Jesus, we heard it from 1 Corinthians 2 already, you have the mind of Christ. Is there any spot or blemish on that mind of Christ and the intellect and the very will and thought that he has? I mean, it's a rhetorical question, of course. It's as pure as sunlight. And Peter's saying, I'm stirring you up. A godly mind is actively pure. That verb there, stir up, is an active verb. Ongoing, it doesn't stop. Constant attention must be given to retain purity of mind, because the way you use your mind, or as we sometimes will say, don't use your mind, will have an impact on your faith in Christ, on your worship of God, and on your witness before the world. It comes out in your life. And again, we're not relying on ourselves. I want to read to you three verses that I think many of you do know and have heard often. But it talks about this mind and about transformation in our lives. And how having that pure-mindedness in everything affects how we believe, worship, and witness as believers. The one I've already read to you, Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3, 10, put on the new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Did you hear the one common word to all of them besides mind or thought? Renewed. 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 Now, this is the thing about that renewing, is that every time it's used, it's passive. It's not talking about us who's doing the renewing. It's talking about the Holy Spirit who has renewed your mind, who has given you a renewed spirit of your mind, who has renewed your knowledge in the image of Christ. You see, this whole thing about having a pure mind, it's not that we are the ones purifying it, it's that the Spirit of God has come in, and in His regenerative work and His ongoing presence, He has renewed it, He's made it new. That we have a different thought when we look at things. So that when the world says, oh, look, you don't need to get married, just common law living, we'll accept that as a marriage covenant. And they go on. The Christian comes up and says, no! Because my mind has been renewed in the Lord, that says in the bonds of marriage, that covenant union that God blesses is the way to go. And this is a big struggle in our day when it comes to finding work, and people will say to you, well, if you can't work Sundays. And how many Christians cave and said, well, this is the only job I could get, so I'm going to be missing church and not being able to be in the communion of the saints because my job is here. And this is what the Christian comes and says, no, we need to work through this because the Lord's day is holy. And the Spirit is the one moving me to want to worship God. Now, I know in saying what I've said, we all have doctors and nurses and those sort of things and doing good and acts of mercy and all of that. But if our heart is not set on honoring God, then where is our mind? Where's our mind? And God wants you to see. And that's why Peter says, I'm stirring, I'm awakening your pure minds. He's looking and saying, if you're in Christ, you have a pure mind. A mind that has been renewed for God. The Holy Spirit has made you new as a person in Jesus Christ. And by renewing your mind of necessity, it's to change your way of thinking, because the world, in its rebellious ignorance, thinks in opposition to God, in opposition to the righteousness of God and the way of truth in God. Now you, in Christ Jesus, you have a new mind given by the Spirit that thinks radically different from the world. Or at least it should. It's supposed to. And that's why when your conscience starts arguing, I'll only give you this much instruction. When your conscience starts arguing, should I or shouldn't I do this? And you can't resolve it. What should your mind inform your will and say to your heart? If you can't do this in faith, don't do it. It becomes that simple. But then we're wrestling. Yeah, but if I don't do it, then I lose out here. And if I don't do it, then they'll think this. And if I don't do it, I might lose my job. But if you do it, and faith isn't part of it, an informed faith and mind trying to exercise a will that is obedient to God, what's going to happen? You will disobey God. And there's the importance of this. And that's why, not to beleaguer this point, but that's why this purity of mind, it's active. It's not about what you feel. It begins about what is true before God. It is actively pure. It is attentively focused. As he says in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, or as it will say in some versions, of your apostles of the Lord and Savior. It's attentively focused. Be mindful of the words of Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament. How do you not just simply maintain purity of mind, but how do you nurture purity of mind? It is essential that you look to God's Word. Now, we all make that confession, and those of you who are members of an ARP church, you've all made that confession. I believe in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the all-sufficient rule of God for all matters of faith and life. All matters. All. Not just some. Not just contemporary. All matters of faith and life. God's Word addresses these things. Now, most will say, well, you mean God's Word tells me what house to buy or what wife to marry or what job to take? Well, those specifics come out when the basic teachings of Scripture are applied to each one of them. They're there. And it's essential that we are focused on God's Word because Satan is always whispering. And what are those four words that he's always whispering? Did God indeed say? We should be saying, yes, he did. But that whisper gets us. Let me ask you this, this question before I turn to Psalm 1. What does it mean to be evangelical? It's a word that I think has lost its meaning from when it was first used. Does anyone here know who was the first person to use the word evangelical? I didn't realize this either till I looked it up. Google's great for some of these things. William Tyndale, in the midst of the early years of the Reformation, he brought out this understanding of evangelical truth that rested in holy scriptures and not in accordance with the traditions of men and the church. Evangelical truth. That word now simply is used to say, oh, you believe in Jesus? You're an evangelical. And in its base meaning, it's lost the force. It's the Greek word that we translate gospel, evangelion. And it's talking about the truth of scriptures. And in his day, the reason William Tyndale used that phrase, he saw it as necessary to understand holy scriptures as evangelical truth that was needed to confront the mysticism, the experientialism, the narcissism, and the godless conduct that had subverted Christianity back in the time of the Reformation. Almost sounds like we need a new Reformation today, doesn't it? Peter is dealing with that same thing. It's the danger that always faces the church when we are not focused in our mind on the scriptures that inform our faith and life in Jesus Christ. And a godly mind is attentively focused on scripture. Turn with me, if you will, very quickly, just to Psalm 1. And you know these two verses. It begins by talking about that man who is blessed, that man who has the blessing of God. And what it says there about it is as how he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand with sinners, or sit with the scornful. You see where this leads in Peter's discussion about those who scoff at the return of the Lord. But look what it says in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. When's the last time? I like to ask these questions. It challenges my own heart. When's the last time you meditated on the law? Do you understand? Day and night, there's his heart's affection, delight, is in that law of the Lord. Why? Because it informs the mind. And look at verse 3. It's the cause and effect. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf withers, does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What a cause and effect. Let me ask you, dear Christians, have you gone through the doldrums of Christianity lately? Where reading your Bible doesn't do much. Getting into prayer just doesn't seem to be happening. Worship just seems a little more boring. How many of you have been there? Well, I dare to say to you that perhaps the reason you're there has less to do with others and the pastor or whatever's going on, and has more to do with where you are putting your mind. What is it focused on? Because it says there that the man who delights in the law of God, and we have more than just the law of God, we've got the whole of scriptures that Peter says here. You've got the words spoken before by the holy prophets. You've got now the commandments of your apostles who were taught directly by Jesus Christ. If this doesn't thrill your soul, then what is? And that's what the psalmist is saying. The blessed man has a delight in God's word, meditating day and night, not once a week, but throughout his everyday life, he's looking to God's word, which brings forth a fruit of green leaves, of guidance, of confidence and trust in the Lord when things are falling apart. We were just talking before the service, you know, January blues lead to February's depression. And February has the highest record of any month for depressive issues. Where's your mind? And I will begin there always with it. Where is your mind? God's word is there to work as the chief means of grace in your life to bring you to the one in whose image you are being recreated and whose very mind has been implanted in you by his Spirit. Where's your mind? A godly mind is actively pure. A godly mind is attentively focused. Does this describe you in Christ? Do you have the mind of Christ? Then ask yourself this. What are you feeding your mind? Remember what the Lord said. And we're coming to a table to eat a piece of bread and to drink a cup of juice. But we know it's more than that, don't we? Remember what Jesus said when he was being tempted by Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What are you feeding your mind? Look to yourself. Do you see yourself growing in faith and in hope, which is where we're going in this chapter, and in love for God? And if you're saying, well, it's a bit stagnant right now, what are you feeding your mind? Because heart knowledge, it's like giving a kid sugar. Heart knowledge will not last unless the head knowledge is being fed. Turn to the Lord. Renew your heart before him. Seek the help of the Spirit. You will have a godly mind, actively pure, attentively focused. This is what God wants for you. Let us pray.